Hey, before you have a seat, let's applaud God. Let's applaud him like with some enthusiasm. All right. Happy Easter. Go ahead and have a seat. So glad you're here with us today. Where were you a year ago? Did you think about that? I know where you were. You were where I was. Not exactly, because you weren't in my house, but you were in your house, right? We were in lockdown. What a great time we have today to come together and really thank God for bringing us back together to celebrate the greatest event that's ever happened. So, Lord, we just give this time to you, continue to give this time to you. Thank you for the worship we got to participate in, giving you praise and glory, getting our eyes on you. Help us now to see you clearly in your word. Help us to understand what you have for us today to know and to act upon. Father, again, open our hearts and minds to how you're working even today as the resurrected one, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, or if you have them on your phone, turn your phone on and your Bible on your phone to turn it on to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be hanging out on that passage there for a little while this morning in our teaching time. And as you're doing that, just some encouragement to those who might be watching online. If you want to follow along with the message notes, you can just click the link there on the homepage that says notes, and you can download the notes. And that would be a good thing, I think, for you to do so you can really get the most out of today's time in God's word. A lot has happened over the last 12 months. A whole lot, right? I mean, probably more has happened over the last 12 months in most of our lives than any other thing in most of our lives. I mean, this has just been a roller coaster kind of experience. And one thing that stands out to me is just how the approaches to COVID have changed over the last 12 months. The protocols about COVID and, you know, what to do, how to avoid it. It just seems like they have changed and changed almost at some point, in some weeks, almost daily, they were changing. And a number of you know I contracted COVID. You might recall that back in the end of November, our family came down with COVID. I went to urgent care after not getting better after several days. And it was determined from x-rays that I had pneumonia, and they sent me home. And I asked the doctor who was attending to me, should I be lying prone? Prone is on your abdomen, you know, because I had heard that that's the best way to fight it. And the doctor said, no, you don't have to do that. Don't lie prone. And I said, really? Okay. So I went home, and 3 days later, I'm in the emergency room, and I'm admitted to the hospital with oxygen. And the first thing the nurses say to me in treating me is, why aren't you lying prone? I'm not kidding you. And I said, because the doctor told me not to do that. And they said, I don't know what he was talking about. You need to be lying prone if you want to get better. And sure enough, that was part of how God helped me get better, was lying prone. And so it just reassured me and reminded me how little the experts sometimes know. I mean, I guess that's why doctors still call it their practice. Sorry if you're a doctor. But how important is it for us to have reliable, concrete, true information that we make decisions by? When it comes to things that really matter, truth matters. Would you agree with me? It's important to put our trust in that which is true, not what we hope is true, not what we think is true, not what we think, you know, is the best thing, maybe, but the right thing and the true thing. When you're making decisions about your health, your family, finances, career, your soul, truth matters. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, that which we've come together this morning to celebrate, it's vitally important that we understand what's true or what's not true about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, a lot of people think resurrection sounds like little more than wishful thinking. A fairy tale ending to life for people who can't handle the fact that we're all alone in the universe and there's no sweet by and by waiting for us in the sky when we die. That's what a lot of people think when it comes to Jesus and his resurrection and eternal life. You couple that with the fact that a lot of people have divided truth into categories or levels of truth. Have you noticed that? In our society, there are a lot of people who think there are true truths and there's the kind of truths. That there's maybe some absolute truth, but really most truth lies in the whatever kind of truth. If it's true for you, that's great. But what's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. This is what we hear in our culture day after day. In other words, if believing in Jesus is what gets you through the day, then good for you. We all have our lucky rabbit's foot to comfort us. If Jesus is yours, then fine, but don't try to force him on me. Because he's not true as far as I'm concerned. But the truth is, about truth, there is really only one category of truth. Something is either true or it's what? Not, right? Something is either true or it isn't. There is such a thing as absolute truth, and we all believe that. Now, a lot of people don't want to believe they believe in absolute truth, but I'll prove to you this morning, I can prove it right now, and you can too, why we all operate on absolute truth. How many of you, when you have a problem with your car, want to take it to a mechanic who believes in absolute truth? Right? What does that mean? They believe in electrical systems in the car and how pistons work and carburetors work. And when you clean an engine, you don't use soap and water. Even though you might feel, I feel like that might work and that's my truth. No, you don't want a relativist working on your car. You want a true, truth-honoring mechanic who knows the principles and laws of mechanics, right? Or are you wanting to be on a plane that's piloted by a pilot who just doesn't believe in the law of gravity? That's a take or leave it kind of a deal. Or the laws of thermodynamics. Or do you want to go under the knife of a surgeon who doesn't believe in the cardiovascular system? I mean, if you want to believe it, that's fine. But I'm going to kind of free will it with how I feel today in surgery. No, none of us operate our lives like that. But when it comes to spiritual truth, we just put our brains on neutral and we go like, oh, well, spiritual truth is different. You just believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, and it doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. It matters quite a bit. In fact, one place we find the absolute truth and core of the gospel is just in a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15. I hope you're there. You've turned on your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 and 4. Here is the core of the gospel that we are betting our lives upon. That it's true. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. You might mark up your Bible and write next to that truth. This is a truth, a series of truths. Number one, that Christ really died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was really buried because he was really dead, like dead as a doornail dead. And that he was raised, really raised, on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, when those who wrote the New Testament said he is risen, they don't mean in some poetic, spiritualized, metaphorical way. Like Jesus is risen in spirit. Or he's risen in our hearts. Or he's risen through his teachings that will live on and on through our children and our grandchildren. No. That's not what the Bible means when it says he rose. Of all belief systems, Christianity is the only one that insists that its truth must be founded on the historical existence of a person named Jesus of Nazareth. That he historically said and did the things claimed of him. Kathy Keller says the faith of a Christian believer is not in the ethical teachings of the Bible. Rather, the Christian places faith in the person and actions of Jesus. If he didn't live as the New Testament claimed he lived and die as it claims he died and rise as it claims he did, then Christians are spending their lives chasing a fairy tale. She says it's stupidity to follow Jesus if he hasn't risen from the dead. The foundation of the church was not what the apostles taught, it's what Jesus did. That's the foundation of the church. I'm not saying what they taught is wrong. No, in fact, we base what we know about him on the apostles. I'm saying the foundation isn't the teaching of the church, it's what Jesus did. And then we learn about what he did, and it makes a difference in our life. So today we're going to see why the resurrection matters. That is why it's relevant, and then why believing it is reasonable, very reasonable, and then we're going to look at different responses to it that we can have this morning. So we're going to look at its relevance, its reasonableness, and our response to it. So let's jump in. Number one, the relevance of the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now skip down to verses 14 through 19. Paul's going to lay out his defense of the relevance of Christianity, of Jesus rising from the dead, because that's the core of Christianity, is his resurrection. Now, notice he says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching and teaching is useless, and so is your faith. Christianity is worthless, he's saying, if Christ has not risen from the dead. And we are to be pitied more than any other people on the face of the planet because our faith is in things that Jesus did. And if he didn't do those things, then this is a joke. This is ridiculous. But Jesus did rise, and we'll see why we can believe that. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is worthless. Not only that, look at verse 14, he goes on. More than that, we then are found to be false witnesses about God. If you're taking notes, write down liars, liar, liar, pants on fire. That's what he's saying. We're liars. We're big, big liars. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And so he says, if Christ has not been raised, not only is Christianity worthless, not only that, but the scriptures, he's saying in that verse, are a lie. The scripture is a lie. See, there are a lot of people who will say, you know, I don't really believe Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe all the miracles in the Bible, but the Bible's such a beautiful, good book. You'll hear people say, or Jesus, I don't believe he rose from the dead. I don't believe all that miracle stuff, but he was such a good teacher. Oh, yeah? No, if he didn't rise from the dead, he's a fraud. He's a liar himself. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this in Mere Christianity. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, and that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Jesus said, hey, I'm God in the flesh. Hey, I forgive sin. Hey, I'm coming back in judgment one day. If he isn't true to what he says he is, then he is not a good man. He says, C.S. Lewis goes on to say, he would either be a lunatic, that's on the same level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. See, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, not only is Christianity a joke and worthless, the scriptures are a lie, but also the next thing Paul says is found in verse 17, and that is forgiveness with God is non-existent. He goes on to say in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your what? You're still in your sins. Oh, this is big. Because Romans 1:4 says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. You see, in other words, if Jesus didn't come back to life from the grave, then he is not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You're still in your sin. His payment on the cross when he said, it is what? Ain't. And he says it's finished. It ain't finished. And on the cross, when he says, Father, forgive them, guess what? God doesn't, if he doesn't rise from the dead. Because the resurrection is God's declaration that he is who he says he is. forth. Notice this next one that Paul lays out in verse 18. And that is, if Jesus hasn't been raised, everyone ends up as worm food. Happy Easter. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Why do I say that? Well, what does Paul say? He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are what? They're lost. Later on in the chapter, skip down to verse 32 if you have it open, he says, hey, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, we're just all blobs of protoplasm, just waiting around to become manure. That's really what he's saying, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And then lastly, Paul says, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, Christians are pitiful fools. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ. In other words, if this is all there is, you live your 60, 70, 80, 90 years, 100 if you're lucky, you're dead and gone and that's it. He says, if that's it, we of all people are most to be pitied. So that's Paul's argument for the relevance of Jesus' resurrection. Okay, that's the relevance, but is there any reason to believe it's true? I mean, what's the reasonableness of the evidence? Is it reasonable to believe? Yeah, it's quite reasonable. In fact, Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, and if some of you are wondering about the evidences for the resurrection and for Jesus being who he says he is, there's all kinds of reference works out there. One that's really a pretty quick read. I mean, it's pretty long, but it's easy to understand, is Strobel's Case for Christ. I encourage you to pick it up if you have questions. He says that Sir Lionel Lukku, he lived from 1914, he died just in 1997. He's considered one of the greatest lawyers in British history. He's recorded in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most successful advocate, with 245 consecutive murder acquittals. He was knighted by Queen Elizabeth twice. Lukku declared, I humbly add I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and am still in active practice. This is back before he died, of course. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Nada. No room. You say, what are some of those evidences? Let's look at three of them briefly this morning. Like I said, there's so much you could go into, but let's just consider three. Number one, fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. There are over 300 predictions in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. Now you say, okay, big deal. A number of those are predictions about his death, burial, and resurrection, like in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Daniel 12, etc. But Peter Stoner calculated the chance of any one person fulfilling just 7 of those prophecies. Okay, over 300. What are the odds of one person fulfilling just 7 of them? Like, born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a friend who received 30 pieces of silver, being silent before his accusers, and died in the manner Romans used for executions, which is crucifixion. Take your notes, write this down. It would be 10 to the 17th power. One with 17 zeros after it. You can look it up. I can't pronounce the number. I tried taking my shoes off to count that high and went way past that. Okay, stop and think about that. And he gives this helpful illustration. He says to comprehend it, to visualize it. It's like, how many of you know how big Texas is? Where's Tommy? Subtle. Tommy. Tommy's a Texan. It's big, right? Big. It's like taking the space of Texas, filling it with silver dollars, every square inch of Texas 2 feet high with silver dollars. Taking one of those dollars and marking it, throwing it in there, mixing it up, blindfolding someone, and saying, now you pick the right coin. That's 10 to the 17th power. That's 7. He went ahead and calculated of someone not fulfilling just 7, but 48 of the 300. And the odds jumped to 10 to the 157th power. That's impossible. It's just impossible, right? Unless he's truly the Son of God who rose from the dead. Additionally, besides the fulfilled prophecy, notice on your outline the eyewitness testimony. Lots of eyewitnesses. Now, these accounts in the scriptures were written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Most of the New Testament was written no longer than 30 years after the death of Jesus. A lot of them were written just 20 years after the death of Jesus. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, if you notice, he says, hey, he actually appeared to all these people, and he named some of them, and he says, actually, at one time, he appeared to 500 people. And he says, if you don't, you know, you can go talk to them. In other words, he's saying, they're still alive. Go check it out with them. They saw it firsthand. Now, listen, folks, if you're making up a story, you don't make it up while the people who could confront you and contradict you are still alive. And see, a lot of people think, oh, no, the Bible was written so many years after. It's all legends, and they put that in later. No, it's the core of the gospel. That's how the gospel spread. That's why it spread. It was called good news. Death is defeated. See, Christianity didn't begin with people who believed something. It began with people who saw something. Christianity did not start with people just believing something. It started because people saw something. Now, one of the things they saw was the next piece of evidence, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Christians and their Jewish and Roman opponents all agreed that the tomb was empty. Now, what's the main theory, alternate theory, to how that tomb was emptied if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What's the main theory? In the scriptures, it's his body was stolen. If you're taking notes, write that down. His body was stolen. The disciples came and stole the body and then made up the story of the resurrection for some kind of gain. They did it for some reason. But there's some major, major problems with that theory. First of all, the problem of means. Write that down, M-E-A-N-S. There's the issue of the means by which they could do that. The means. You see, how could a group of untrained men, fishermen mostly, successfully sneak up on a Roman guard or garrison that was made up of between 4 and 12 soldiers who were trained elite Roman killing machines? How could they sneak up on those guys that they knew that if they fell asleep, it would mean capital punishment for them, a death penalty, and all of them fall asleep, and they're not awakened by these 12 guys moving a 2-ton stone from the entrance of the tomb? Give me a break. The second issue is an issue of motive, right? So you have the means issue. They don't have the means to do it. They don't have the motive to do it. What motive would the disciples ever have to make a story like this up? In fact, when they saw him die on the cross, what did they do? They ran and hid because they were afraid they were next. What did they have to gain from stealing the body and then lying about it? Every one of those apostles was hunted down eventually, imprisoned, tortured, and executed for their testimony about the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. Every one of them. There was no reason for them to lie about it. Nothing to gain and everything to lose. And yet, their lives, get this, were utterly transformed. You got to deal with the transformed lives of the disciples. Notice the extraordinary transformation of lives. What was Peter before the resurrection? 2-syllable word starts with C, and we probably would all be a little of that. He was a coward. Right? And I'm not saying I wouldn't do the same thing if I was in his shoes and knowing what he knew and not knowing what I know now. But he was a coward. But when he encountered the resurrected Christ, it transformed him to a man of courage. Just 7 weeks later, he's in front of thousands of people on the day of Pentecost, and he gets the privilege of preaching the gospel for the first time, filled with the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people responded that day and committed their lives to Christ in baptism. What changed Peter? If you don't believe in the resurrection, you got to come up with a better theory, or you're not going with the evidence. What would happen to Peter? Eventually, he'd be crucified upside down for his faith. never denying Christ, never saying, oh, I was mistaken, we just made the whole thing up. Paul, my goodness, how do you explain the transformation of the Apostle Paul? Christianity's number one enemy becomes its number one proponent instantaneously. How does that happen? He's a rising star in the Jewish community, has power, prestige, promise, right? And all of a sudden, he walks away from it, and he experiences innumerable beatings, being in prison more than he's free, finally having his head cut off because he would not denounce Christ as the resurrected one. You got to deal with the transformed lives of the early disciples. I mean, Paul turning to Christ would be like Hitler converting to Judaism. Was that going to happen? The only thing that could explain the change in Paul's great opposition to Jesus and his movement is that he encountered its leader, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That's the only explanation. Every single one of those early apostles died a martyr's death, and not one of them ever went back on their testimony. Not one. Now, to conclude this teaching time, consider three main responses that we find in Matthew 24. So if you have your Bibles with you and they're open to 1 Corinthians, turn over to Matthew 24. And these are just three kinds of responses. There's probably many more, but we only have time to look at three that we might find ourselves in. These three different groups respond to Jesus and his resurrection differently. Now, the first one we read about, we already mentioned, it's the main alternate theory of why the tomb of Jesus was emptied, and that's because someone stole the body. You know where that came from? That theory came from the chief priests. That theory came from the religious leaders. In fact, in Matthew 24, you can read it for yourself. The chief priests devised that plan, and they gave the soldiers, it says, a large sum of money and told them, hey, you go out and tell people his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if the report gets back to the governor, we've got your backs. So that's what the soldiers did. So are you like one of those religious leaders of Jerusalem, the chief priests? And here's why. They ignored the evidence. That's why they didn't embrace the resurrection. They ignored the evidence. It was right in front of them, and yet they chose to ignore it. Rather than seeking out the truth, these chief priests pay the guards to lie because here it is, write this down, they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe that Jesus is true, that his resurrection happened. They might even convince themselves that there were real reasons for belief, but at the end of the day, they just don't want to believe. Atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel, very prestigious philosopher at New York University for many years, he admits he can't come to the question of God in anything like a detached way. Here's what he says. I want atheism to be true. In his book, he wrote one of his books, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I hope there's no God, this philosopher is saying, this atheist. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. You see, if Jesus rose from the dead, he calls the shots. If Jesus really rose from the dead, it means he is Lord, authority, maximum authority. He has absolute say over our lives. My agenda, your agenda, they don't measure up to anything compared to his agenda. I have nothing really to boast about if he's Lord and he's the one who saves. It means I was so bad that Jesus had to come and die for my sins. And folks, that hurts my pride. And some people don't want to be hurt like that. They want to be in control of their lives. So let me ask you as we go on to the next one, before we leave this category, are you like the chief priests? In your heart, are you so convinced maybe that Jesus is probably true, or at least you suspect that he might be, but you never really press in to see for sure? You don't really press in because you don't like the implication to your life that would mean? Perhaps you're in this next group. I hope you are. Matthew 24 tells of Mary Magdalene and another Mary. By the way, if you're making up stories, you don't use the same name. You know, you make it a little interesting. No, why were two Marys there? Because two Marys went. That's why they're in the text. Okay, they go and look at the tomb on Sunday. They find the tomb empty. An angel was there, and he tells them, Jesus is risen, just as he told you numerous times he was going to raise. He did it. And the angel told them to go tell his other disciples. So verse 8, here it is. So notice their response. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. Isn't that a strange combination? They were fear. They had fear and great joy. Usually it's one or the other. But here's what we got to understand. The fear was not like a fear when you're terrified that you're in danger, but rather, write this down, it was an awe kind of fear. It was an astonishment that they were feeling. Because they had just witnessed the defeat of death itself. Does that amaze you? Does that astonish you this morning? I hope it does. They were awed by recognizing Jesus was really who he said he was, but it wasn't the only emotion. They were also filled with great joy because the cross was not the end. Everything that they were afraid of in life, Jesus had overcome. Man, nothing would ever be the same again. Does that describe you? Is that how you feel this Christmas morning? Just see if you're awake. Is that how you feel today? Some of you only come on Christmas and Easter, so I guess that's... Matthew tells of one more group, verses 16 and 17. After Jesus is risen, this is really an interesting group. Notice, after several appearances, he gathers them all on the mountainside. This is near the end of the chapter. And he begins to ascend to heaven. And it says this, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, his disciples, but some doubted. That might be encouraging to you. Because they were there, they were believing, but they were kind of like that guy that Jesus healed his son of a demon, remember? And Jesus said, do you believe? He goes, I believe, Lord. Help my what? Help my unbelief. Why did they doubt? They were so thrilled that it happened. They couldn't believe they were privileged to be a part of this. Have you ever felt that way? You sometimes doubt God can bless you so much. It's like, really? Is this really happening? It's too good to what? It almost feels like it's too good to be true, perhaps. Does that describe you? Some disciples worship, though, see, in spite of some doubts. Maybe that's where you and I find ourselves this morning. Lots of people in the Gospels doubted. Jesus' own cousin, John, right? John the Baptist, who was called the greatest. Jesus says he's the greatest guy who's ever lived. He doubted at one point. Job in the Old Testament has a book named after him. It's like 37 chapters of him kind of wrestling and struggling and sometimes doubting God. All of them, though, learned to trust God, not because all their questions were answered, but because they knew Jesus had risen from the dead. Folks, I'm telling you, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. You don't have a firm foundation. Everything builds on his victory over death. I love these two descriptions of faith I ran across years ago. Faith is when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. When you don't have to have all the answers, but when you have information in front of you that is undeniable, which I think we started to look at today, that's where faith kicks in. You're not going to know every answer. You trust in the undeniable. God is real. The resurrection happened. And then biblical faith is, notice, is not believing the unbelievable. It's acting upon the evidence. Biblical faith is not just knowing a lot of stuff in your head. It's knowing enough to start moving and obeying God. A lot of people think faith is believing the unbelievable. That's not faith. Mark Twain is reputed to have said, faith is believing in what you know ain't true. That ain't faith. That's stupidity. See, there are a lot of people who think, oh, the more something is less credible, the more I believe it, the happier God must be with me. Nah, I don't think so. You know, well, I'm just going to do the craziest things. I feel lucky. I'm going to buy lottery tickets. God, you're going to have to bless me. I'm stepping out in faith. No, God's going, you're an idiot. God never asks us to believe the unbelievable. He does call us and hold us accountable to act upon a preponderance of evidence. We've got ample evidence. In fact, God invites us in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us what? Let's reason together. Come on, get your brain off the shelf and let's engage. The Japanese novelist Shusuke Endo says this, if we don't believe in the resurrection, we will be forced to believe that what hit the disciples was some other amazing event, different in kind, yet of equal force in its electrifying intensity. For if we try to explain the changed lives of the early Christians, you will find yourself making leaps of faith as great as if we had believed in the resurrection to start with. You've got to come up with an alternative theory that has as much weight in it than the resurrection for you to be honest objector to Christianity. Do you have an alternative theory that makes more sense? All the ones we looked at don't hold water on close examination. So what are you and I going to do with the preponderance of evidence this morning that proves the resurrection beyond a reasonable doubt? Will you let the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus make you doubt your doubts? See, a lot of people, oh, I doubt my beliefs. Or, you know, do they doubt, you know, you can doubt your beliefs. Well, what about doubting your doubts and really looking at them? Would you be willing to say, there's some things I just don't understand yet? I'm telling you, there's so much evidence. Seek it out. Lean into it. Don't be like the chief priest. Don't be like the religious leaders. Some of you are ready to believe even today. Now, you're convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, that he raised himself from the dead, and you're ready to declare your faith in him. Like those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who committed their lives to Jesus in baptism. I'm telling you, if you want to confess your faith in Christ today, find someone to do that. If you want to arrange the time for you to commit yourself in baptism to Jesus, through baptism to Jesus Christ, write that on your connection card. If you're at home, we'll arrange for that to happen. We can baptize you whenever you're ready to go. Because that's you saying, I am under new management. I'm putting myself under Jesus. And isn't it beautiful that even in the act of baptism, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is portrayed. It's an amazing thing. So, Father, we thank you for so much that you've given us in the resurrection. We thank you for the preponderance of evidence, Father, that it's relevant and that it matters. Father, help us to be those who search the scriptures diligently to see if what you say is true, to see if you are trustworthy. And as we do, Father, we'll learn you are more trustworthy than we can even imagine you to be. And even, Lord, for those who are maybe just on the sidelines looking in to what faith in Christ is all about today, Father, may you use your word to draw them to yourself, that today would be a day where they would confess, you know, there's no other alternative explanation to deal with the facts. I'm going to commit my life to Jesus. He is who he says he is. I need him. Father, be with those who need to step across the line of faith and commit to you. Even through baptism, may they just get off the dime and say yes to Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time of communion that we celebrate the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. The price was paid. Jesus was declared the Son of God, that price was accepted through the resurrection. We don't have to die in our sins. We can be free from them. Thank you for this time. We celebrate that in this time around the Lord's table. Draw us close to you, Father. Those in this place who know you, draw us closer. Those who don't yet know you, draw them to yourself, we pray. All this in Jesus' name. Amen.